in a moment. Good morning. In a moment, I'm going to have you stand because we're going to read the word of the Lord in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to just for the sake of it, explain why we're doing that. Because this is the word of God. Not that we worship the physical book or the words in it, but that this is God speaking to us. And so you have fallible, hopefully not too fallible, but fallible pastors who seek to explain God's word to you. But this is the Lord speaking to you. And so I think it's appropriate for us to stand. So we're going to have Matt, if you would come on up. Matt Hickman, one of our seniors, is going to come up and read from the word of the Lord to us. And so I would just encourage you, please stand for the reading of God's word.
Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs."
Thank you, Matt. Please be seated. Last week, Pastor Andrew kicked off for us our Advent series. We're going through Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the names, the titles associated, given to the Messiah. And so I'll just read that as well. This week we'll be looking at the second of these titles. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." Amen. So we're going to look at and try to unpack. There we go. And try and unpack what it means that Jesus Christ is Mighty God. So I'll just tell you where we're going. We're going to begin by looking at the second half of that title. That as the Messiah, Jesus is not only fully man, but he's also fully God. Then we'll spend a little bit of time, actually some time, looking at what it means that he is not only God, but that he is mighty. And then towards the end, we'll spend a little bit of time talking about how not only is he God, and not only is he mighty, but he's also loving. And then we'll close our time with a look at what our response ought to be to such a loving, but also mighty God. So, as Messiah, Jesus is not only fully man, but he's also fully God. We have the testimony, the consistent testimony of Scripture to this fact. We just had Matt come up and read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which is perhaps the clearest statement of Jesus' divine nature, outside of maybe the opening chapters of John's Gospel and Colossians 1, 15 through 20. But in there, in Hebrews 1, the author writes about how Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. I like how the Holman Christian Standard Bible puts it. He's the exact expression of his nature. That is, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Again, it is the consistent testimony of Scripture that Jesus is indeed God. As a church, we affirm this, as have all Christians since the church itself began. We have, this is not something that we read frequently, look at frequently, but we have historic creeds. And particularly, we have the Nicene Creed. It was put together in 325 AD. It was a response to a man named Arius. And he taught a number of things that were incompatible with Scripture about Jesus Christ. First, he taught that God the Father alone is God. That Jesus was created. He was a created being. And that there was a time when Jesus did not exist. As he says, there was a time when the Son was not. Again, these things are incompatible with Scripture. And so in 325, about 250 men, elders of churches, gathered in the town of Nicaea to refute these teachings and to declare the biblical teaching concerning Jesus held by all genuine believers, laying down a flag that we believe that Scripture presents Jesus Christ as God in equal measure with the Father. In part, this creed reads, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence with the Father." So beyond this being the consistent testimony of Scripture, I want to look at why does it matter for us that Jesus is God? Why must the Messiah be more than a mere human being? We heard last week about the context of this passage in Isaiah, that God is delivering to Ahaz a sign. Of course, Ahaz is rejecting the Lord. He needed a mighty Savior. He needed the Lord God. But why is it that the Messiah must be more than a mere human being? First of all, Scripture expresses that salvation is accomplished by God our Savior, as Paul writes to Timothy. Salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah says, or salvation belongs to the Lord. Paul says in Romans 8 that God did what the law could not do by sending his Son. That God, both in sending and God the Son in going, accomplish in us what the law was powerless to do, weakened by our own flesh, our own sinful nature. Salvation is beginning, middle, and end from God. So it is appropriate that his servant, the Messiah, be God himself. He does not send an intermediary, he does not send some other agent, but God himself goes to secure the salvation of his people. More, we know that Jesus died once for all. Once for all, meaning Jesus does not have to die over and over and over again, but that also in dying once, he is able to die to pay for the debt of every sin of every believer across all time. No finite creature can do this. Perhaps if you were born somehow without a sin nature, if you were to be born, this hypothetical person born without original sin, who could then somehow live a perfect life, that person would be righteous before the Lord. But in order for that person to secure righteousness for anyone else, in order for that person to act as a substitute for anyone else, they're going to die. And they can't, you can't be holy enough for yourself, let alone be holy enough for more than yourself, for hundreds of thousands or millions of people. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as God, as infinite God, has an inexhaustible well of righteousness from which to draw from. so that every sin that you ever commit, no matter the size of it, no matter the frequency, no matter how many times that you and I sin, Jesus Christ is able to die once for all to cover every single one of those sins for all eternity, to swallow them all up. You cannot do that as a finite creature. We can't make it an hour. We can't make it a moment without sinning. Yet Jesus Christ in his deity has the grandness to provide an infinite atonement, an infinite ransom for us. Praise God for that. More. There is one mediator between God and man. It is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. As he says there in 1 Timothy 2:5, he does say, the man Jesus Christ. So there, Paul is describing Jesus Christ in his humanity. But it's not as though Paul is denying in any way the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. Job says this in Job 9, verses 32 and 33. For he is not a man, he, God, is not a man as I am that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter or there is no mediator between us who might lay his hand on us both. Job needed a mediator. We need a mediator. We have that mediator in the person of Jesus Christ, because not only, yes, he is fully man, but because also he is fully God. He is able to stand in the breach. As Job says, who might lay his hand on us both? Jesus Christ is your mediator. He is the one who intercedes for you. His work of atonement was finished on the cross, but he continues his work of interceding for us. That even now, in the presence of God the Father, Jesus Christ is interceding for you now, today, in a way that only he can. This is a great mystery for the Old Testament believer. To see God's servant depicted as mighty God. It was unclear to them how this would work, how this would be fleshed out, how this would even be possible. And even today, with the revelation of Scripture in the New Testament, even today, our finite minds cannot fully grasp that Jesus, the Messiah, is fully God and fully man. We believe it. We see it taught in Scripture. But there's a point at which our finite minds bump up against and cannot fully grasp the miracle of Christ's dual natures. But on top of these things, and for our text this morning, the title of Mighty God, there's one other thing. Not only is salvation of the Lord, and not only does Jesus the Messiah need to die once for all, has died once for all, and not only is it necessary for him to be our mediator as God, but there's one other reason that it is so important, so vital for the Messiah to be God. This is because the other half of the title is mighty. Well, so what? Well, that term mighty means nothing for us if Jesus isn't also God. The term mighty can mean a lot of things. It appears plenty in Scripture. The word used here, 140 some times in the Old Testament. And plenty of times it's attributed to mortal men, to human beings. David has his mighty men in 2 Samuel 23. Naaman, in 2 Kings 5, as a pagan military commander, but he's also described as a mighty man. Listen to this. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. They're human beings that are mighty men. You go back into the days of the patriarchs, into the early chapters of Genesis, and there are mighty men of valor. There are mighty men all throughout the pages of Scripture. Nonetheless, in each of these cases, it's the Lord. We can see it very clearly there with Naaman. The Lord gives victory to Naaman, to Syria. The Lord gives victory when they have it to David's mighty men. Every time that Israel marches out into battle, it is the Lord who delivers victory to them, not they themselves in the strength of their own power and might. Each of these men were powerful warriors. Every one of David's mighty men and Naaman and all the men listed in the chapters of Genesis and everywhere else we see in Scripture, every one of them is a powerful warrior in his own right. Yet they're dependent on the Lord for victory. David's mighty men were ferocious in battle, but they can't save you from sin. We have mighty men today, well-trained, well-equipped. SEAL Team 6 may be able to save your life, but they can't rescue your soul. We need someone who is not only mighty, but is infinitely mighty, infinite in power, unmatched in ability. Someone who is able to do all that they purpose. And a mere person, a mere mortal, flesh and blood, cannot do that. We need something. We need someone more. We need Jesus, the Messiah, mighty God. He is mighty to save. So let's spend a few minutes looking at that. Jesus is mighty and powerful as the Messiah. We do not serve a God. We do not serve a God who is pretty powerful. He's pretty good. We don't serve a God who is able to deliver, generally speaking. We serve a God who is able to accomplish all his purpose. We see it in Job 12. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings a deep darkness to light. He makes nations great. And he destroys them. He enlarges nations and then leads them away. This is what Isaiah means when he says that the Messiah is mighty God. There is nothing that he cannot do. There is no power that is too great that it can oppose him. So back in the time, again, Pastor Andrew spoke on this last week, back in the time of Ahaz, Ahaz needed a powerful deliverer. But he trusted in human might. When the Lord is there, Ahaz places his trust in the wrong Savior. He places his trust in human might, and that human might failed him. He refused to trust in the only one who could truly deliver him. But we face a far greater and a far more dangerous foe than Ahaz faced in Assyria. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, a question for you. When you're in great need, where do you turn for deliverance? Perhaps you look to your own resources and abilities. That's something that we very commonly do. Perhaps you look to friends and family. Depending on the need, perhaps you look to government. But what do you do when your need outstrips the resources available to you? We all find ourselves in dire need at some point in our lives, in need of external help, help outside of ourselves. So I would ask you, do you ever find yourself sensing a need that you can't quite define, but a need you know is unmet? I'm going to be clear, Christianity will not make all your problems go away, but it can meet the greatest need that you have. Because my friends, Christians, non-Christians, Jesus destroys the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. The power of this Messiah is not merely to work miracles, not merely to heal the lame or the blind. His power is not there solely to feed many or to cast out demons. His power is to defeat the otherwise undefeatable enemy. So look with me in Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children, that's us human beings, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We are flesh and blood. And so Jesus takes on in the incarnation, Advent that we celebrate over these 4 weeks, takes on a body, flesh and blood, that through death, it is to die in our place, in my place. Through death, Jesus destroys the devil. This is one of those already not yet moments. Satan is a defeated foe, and yet he is not yet fully defeated. His defeat is assured. And when Christ comes in power, he is able to destroy once and for all sin and death. The power of death is broken. We who were once enslaved are now set free. Christian, believer in Christ, is the power of God evident in you to those around you? To your coworkers, to your friends, to your neighbors, is it evident to your family? Because that same powerful God, I'll say it again, the same powerful God that we just heard about from Job, the God who destroys the one who has the power of death and deliver you from lifelong slavery, he is at work. He is exerting his power on your behalf now. What else might he do? What else is he able to do? The same God who is mighty to save from sin and death, from the grasp of the grave. What else is he mighty to do? He is mighty to repair a fractured marriage, a broken relationship with a family member whom you haven't spoken to in years, to turn and draw back a wayward child, to work out that situation at your job that seems to have no good solution, to provide a job that you've been needing, to give you wisdom to handle the challenges of life. Again, we're not talking about God making all your problems go away. There are times that God works powerfully in our lives, or there's times when he works much more slowly than we would care for. We're not talking about God making all these problems go away, not because God is unable to do so. Again, he is mighty. He is mighty like no other. Jesus Christ is able to work out every problem in your life, and yet he is also powerful enough to work through these sorts of troubles and pains, that they do not come about because God is unable to stop them. They come about because God chooses to mold and shape you through them. It would be wonderful if we had a health and wealth, well, I say it would be wonderful. It wouldn't be wonderful But in our shallow, finite humanity, sometimes we are tempted to think it would be wonderful if God were to deliver us a health and wealth prosperity gospel and meet all of our needs and make our lives happy and easy and comfortable and wonderful. But God is powerful to work through and loving to work through, not in spite of your circumstances, but through your circumstances. He is powerful to transform you. We've been hearing for week after week after week, Pastor Andrew speaking about how we are to be disciples and follow after Christ through the Sermon on the Mount and all these things where Christ is calling us to be more and more like Him. God works through these circumstances. But, Christian, again, my question to you is the power of God evident in your life to those around you? Do you have joy in the midst of suffering? Do you have hope no matter what life throws at you? Are people able to look at your life and see the power of Jesus Christ at work to transform you and to mold you and to mold the world around you? It's not the power of you. It's the power of mighty God at work through you. Christian, do you recognize right now, sitting in the pew, sitting at home, do you recognize the power, the wonders you have in Jesus Christ, not in the future? Yes, one day in the future, even more than we presently see, but do you recognize and see the wonders that you have in Jesus Christ, the mighty God who is exerting His power on your behalf now today? He intercedes for you. He provides for you. He cares for you. He went away. It's necessary for me to go away so that the Holy Spirit could come to us. So that the Spirit of God is able to shape and mold us. The Messiah is powerful to conquer sin and death, and He's also powerful to bring you through, strengthen you for each day. He does all of this because He loves us. This is why He took on a human nature, why He came to earth, why He saved us. God is zealous for His own glory above all else. Yes, it was Christ's will to do the will of the Father. But He's also zealous for you. Isaac came up and read one of the most wonderful verses in all of Scripture. God so loved the world that He sent. Jesus Christ so loved the world that in obedience He goes. The incarnation is a display of God's love that is second only to the cross. The might of God, the power of God is evidenced in Jesus, in God, taking on human flesh and blood. Taking on that human nature. We've seen already that it's necessary for Him to be God. We see also in Hebrews 2 that it's necessary for Him to become man. So look with me again in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Again, a reminder that Jesus is able to, God is able to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And He says, surely it's not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. He had to be made like His brothers. Why? So that as a perfect high priest, He's able to represent, to relate to us, but to represent us before God the Father. He's able to make propitiation. That is, He is able to take in Himself the wrath of God, which you deserve. That's the uncomfortable reality that is offensive to the non-Christian and joyous to the believer in Jesus Christ. And we do no favor to you if we cease to talk about that. that through your sinfulness, you deserve the wrath of God. And again, that's not coming from human lips. That is coming from, that is the testimony of God's own word. And so because of the wrath, but also because God is loving, He works powerfully. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully God, God of God, takes on human flesh so that He might die. The divine nature of Jesus does not perish. He takes on, He had to be made like His brothers so that He could offer this perfect sacrifice as the perfect high priest, that He could satisfy the wrath of God that is rightly earned because of our rebellion against Him, so that He could die in our place, so that He could exchange and give us His righteousness. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is the message of the gospel, that Jesus stands in your place, takes that wrath as mighty God, as infinite God, all powerful to do whatever He will. He takes that sin, the guilt, the wrath, absorbs it in His own person, and gives you, extends to you His righteousness for nothing more than simple faith. The beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel that we are so often tempted to minimize and overlook and be embarrassed of. Is that ever true for you? Or can you say like Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Again, we do not serve a pretty powerful Savior. We serve an Almighty who knows no limits to that power that He exerts for His glory, but exerts on your behalf. Again, non-Christian friends, God extends His love through the call of the gospel to you, and it doesn't matter what you've done. Your station in life doesn't matter. Your economic situation doesn't matter. Your race and background don't matter. Your politics don't matter. What matters is that you understand this, that God shows His love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If you'd like to know more about this, there are plenty of people. You can come see one of our pastors. Find me, Pastor Andrew, Pastor Steve up front. Find anyone in here. There'll be people in these corners praying after the service, willing to pray for you. Plenty of people that you can come to hear more about this powerful work that God does on the behalf of His children. Christian, do you ever forget or question God's love for you? Do you ever forget or question God's love for you? Do you think that the intensity of His love is linked to your performance? I'll talk in just a moment about our performance, but brothers and sisters, we are called. Yes, we are called to a high calling, but let's never forget that as far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord removed our transgressions from us. Again, He is mighty to remove them from you, no matter their depth. God displays His love for the church, His bride. He loved her and gave Himself up for her. Which, husbands, that's a high calling for you to aspire to, that you are called to aspire to. Love your wife as Christ loves His church, gave Himself up for her. Ephesians 4, in a church this size, it's possible to avoid brothers and sisters that you don't like and get along with. It's very possible to avoid people that you don't like and get along with, but do you love them? And if you love them, ought you to avoid them? Or at least avoid them as much as you are. Imagine Paul writing to a church and talking, as he does in Ephesians 4, about the body being knit together so that it builds itself up in love, but in little pockets. little pockets that are easy to get along with, little pockets where there's no friction, where we don't have to do the bear with one another so much. Is God powerful enough, mighty enough to work in you and in your brothers and sisters to overcome such things? Christ's disciples are known by their love for one another. And again, having been rescued by this mighty God, this all-powerful, miracle-working, saving, sin-defeating, death-destroying God, having been rescued by Him and loved by Him, we strive to be like Him. So yes, rejoice in His person. Rejoice in the person of Jesus Christ as God the Son. None like Him, fully God and fully man. Rest in His power, that He is able to move and to work, to free you from sin and to deliver you into righteousness, but also fight for your own holiness with tenacity. Just a few thoughts on this as we close. It's not our work. It's not your work. It is God's mighty work that saves us and frees us to live for Him. And yes, as we pursue holiness, the world around us, and even those in the church, may misunderstand your pursuit of holiness. They may mistake your pursuit of holiness, your desire for holiness as legalism. Brothers, sisters, let them. Explain when you can. But if it comes to making a choice between will I pursue holiness or will I pacify others to make them think that I'm not a legalist, pursue holiness. Be gracious with others. Be gracious and patient and gentle with the sin of others, but be serious with your own sin. Remember, brothers and sisters, there is no sin that you cannot be saved from. Amen? There is no sin that you cannot be saved from, but there's also no sin that is safe for you to befriend. Do not befriend sin. I heard some time ago a quote from a fellow pastor that has stuck with me. Sin often presents itself as your servant in order to become your master. Sin is appealing, and it is deceitful. It is just as deceitful as your own heart. What sin have you been giving too much space to lately? Too much freedom to breathe and to grow. There's this illustration, I can't remember. It's been way too many years for me to remember from who, but there was an illustration that I've heard from a couple different people over time about the Christian life being like a field full of boulders and rocks and pebbles. And that as we work to identify the sin in our lives, there's some sins that leap off the page at us. They're boulders, and they take an enormous amount of effort to move, but they're easily identifiable. And then as you clear the field of boulders, you notice now that there are more smaller stones, but still sizable, and you start to remove them. And eventually you begin to notice that now the more that you remove, the more you're seeing, but you'll never get rid of them all. There's stones and pebbles and different shapes and sizes, but they're always there. We can't wholly defeat sin in our lives, but it doesn't mean that we sit passively. So what sin? I don't know, but you do. The Holy Spirit is in you and active to convict of sin. What sin are you giving too much space to? Christ has broken the power of sin. He has broken the power of sin, so do not make excuses for your sin. Do the hard work of uprooting it, even as you rest in Christ's finished work on your behalf. But remember, even as you roll up your sleeves to do that hard work, pray to the mighty God who is working within you to accomplish that work of killing sin, of not making peace with it, but making war. And again, just because we can't be too careful with this, as much as you are at war with your own sin, be careful and extend grace to others, because they're extending grace to you. Because Jesus secured our salvation powerfully and permanently, and because he is God, because he alone is God. Remember, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, fully God, God of God, light of light. But because he is God, we pursue holiness. I'm going to close with this verse. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Father, would you give us a grand view of you as the one who is our wonderful counselor, the one who is our mighty God. And Lord, as we go about our work this week, to rejoice in who you are, to rejoice in Jesus Christ being fully God, being fully man, to rest in his almighty power, and to pursue Christ-likeness through our own desires for holiness. Lord, would you fuel us to do these things, but to do them with humility, seeking your power, your enabling. Lord, would you give us hope as we seek to do these things well, to glorify you in the world, and to spread the greatness of your gospel to all whom you place in our way. May you help us with these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.